We'll test that. There it is. Very good. And what a Sunday morning to everyone. It's good to gather again here on the Lord's Day as Back Cave Baptist Church. Good to see Sister Karen Ray here with us and others. And it's just been a great time of continuing to worship the Lord. Some joining us virtually here. Isaac has now been deputized. What a great service there as he's handling some IT this morning. And I also went ahead and threw together some announcements. Maybe this will be perfected in the weeks to come. But upside down on the back, you have the notes. And then up on the front here, some announcements. A couple that didn't make it on there, though, you will see at the back here a basket where we're collecting some baby supplies, diapers, gifts, and things like that for Miranda Cope's little one, a daughter going to be born here fairly soon. Sheila is helping to handle that, so you can talk with Sheila if you have any questions. And so there's one gift opportunity. Another thing here is I have a gift here for the Kleinbriels. We're able to give them a gift as a church and help them along in this difficult time that they've experienced health-wise and things for their family. Nate and Amber Kleinbriel, as well as Raven and Addie. I do believe I have that all correct there. If you want to write a note as well, before I get the privilege of helping to deliver that, take that gift over to them, just make sure to write that out, and you can leave it in the offering plate. So, of course, after service and the like, our ladies, they'll handle the actual offerings and monies in there, and I'll retrieve those notes if you care to write that. In fact, Amy Wilkie went ahead and put some blank half sheets of white paper there on our squat table at the back where you get the notes as well. So if you're short on paper, you can do it that way, too. So those are a couple of announcements. Other than that, you do have them out here written, and an exciting time of moving into some creative kinds of outreach and events. Maybe what the theme is here. So we're going to try a bring your own picnic Sunday school hour here in a couple weeks. It'll be a little bit cooler. And in those earlier morning hours, of course, we'll be more comfortable outdoors. Josh said he was glad that this wasn't bring your own breakfast Sunday school hour, because then it would be BYOB. And that wouldn't work out for the Baptists, I guess. But so bring your own picnic Sunday school hour. We will have a brief few minutes of kind of a devotional or a testimony or something like that. But also it'll give us an opportunity to fellowship with some distance outdoors. Also on August 30th is when we're going to have somewhat of an end of summer event and back to school. And there'll be more details on that coming out. But perhaps even now you want to start collecting maybe some school supplies, or if you want to donate to that, that'll be a great way to contribute. Also, communion on September 13th. I wanted to get out ahead there and make sure that it was announced, too, because it's been a while since we've been able to have communion. That communion didn't really go well with some of the modifications for the coronavirus. And then so many churches were getting what they've actually been produced for a while now. Small pre-packaged cups. They have both the bread and the juice, and they're pre-packaged actually and sealed and individually served. Well, as you might expect, those then flew off the shelves pretty quickly and went on back order. So we've been able to secure those now, and looking forward to sharing in communion on the 13th. And then also the last thing there is that the Benoits have made a big difference for building and grounds. If you get the chance, make sure to say thanks for them. And then also some more details to follow on a one-day jungle gym build we hope to accomplish, and hope to accomplish that even before August 30th when we have our event. So that's plenty to think about as we think about announcements. That's one reason it's written down. And I want to go ahead and now turn our thoughts toward the Lord. So let's open in prayer, and then I'm going to read us a short verse out of Titus, and then we will sing together. God, we're so thankful that you brought us again to your house. And Lord, it is your house, not because it has special building materials or anything like that, but that because it's made with the people of God, the men and women who've repented and believed, who are filled with your Holy Spirit and joined together by the Holy Spirit today. We are gathered to worship Christ. And even as we've talked about all these events, we pray that they will serve to build up the body of Christ, edify us, make us more like Jesus, more pure, as we're going to talk about today, and also to reach the lost and to share good news and connect with our community in a time when connection's been hard and where we need to make more of those connections. Lord, we do ask that you bless all of our worship, fill our hearts with your praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So one short verse here in Titus chapter 2, Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are corrupted. It's an interesting thing he says there. To the pure, all things are pure. And then the contrast is to those who are unbelieving. Do you see what's going on there? Therefore, the pure at the beginning of the verse would be those who are believing, who've had their minds and consciences cleansed. So even today, as blessed are the pure is our theme, let's remember even right off the bat that how Christ makes people pure in his kingdom is through faith, through repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. So let's come and sing about our redemption with Jerome and Amy. Amen. Thank you, Jerome and Amy. You may be seated, and we will bow in prayer here and focus on our offering in that way. And also I want to focus some on world missions. And it's kind of a unique delight at this time. As a preacher, you get in the pulpit for a little bit faster, with some of these modifications we've made to the service and the like. And I'm not there itching quite as long, but it is great to be back together. I feel like it's been a whole week since I've gotten to preach up here, which I guess is accurate. And we're going to be back in the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I guess I wasn't especially pure a moment ago, because I was thinking of what it meant for me when Richard said, I got to run back home real quick. I'll be back. I got to get my hearing aids. And I thought, well, that means he wants to hear the preacher. I mean, that's terrific. That's kind of a compliment right there. Instead, you know, he could have just said, well, thank goodness I forgot my hearing aids. I won't have to worry about any of that. So, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's bow in prayer, and then we'll get started. Oh, God, we're so thankful. Thankful for the many ways you have blessed us, the many gifts you've given us. And yet we also recognize this has been a strange time all across the world. I think in particular about our missionaries. Of course, any believer taking the gospel to the ends of the earth is in one sense our missionary, our brother, our sister, who's expanding the reach of Christ's kingdom. And also in particular as Back Cave Baptist Church, connected with the Carolina Baptist Association and the North Carolina Baptist and the Southern Baptist, we're active in supporting missionaries on the field. We want to pray for those men and women, for their children, as the case may be, that you'll continue to give them strength. I even was reading this week a story of a group even that I got to be part of the commissioning of, and they have been in Xinjiang province in China. A place that's certainly been in the news for very difficult, sad reasons. And we pray, Lord, that you'll make them effective in sharing the gospel. Of course, that prayer is the one we repeat for everyone engaged in that work all across the world. Lord, we also want to ask that you will use our offering exactly for that purpose, for establishing and continuing the preaching of that good news here in Back Cave and in our state and in our country and around the world. Lord, I just ask that you will now do the work that only you can do. Oh, that by your powerful Holy Spirit, you'll apply this word to us, that it would not just be God's word written, and we're so thankful to hold it in our hands, but that living and active word, powerful, like a two-edged sword piercing to bone and marrow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine you went to your doctor, and you had some of the normal paperwork to fill out, of course, you know, where you live and some pre-existing conditions or family history. And then nowadays, you wouldn't be too surprised maybe to get an extra sheet of paper. Have you been out of the country? Have you been exposed to anyone that you know of who has COVID-19 or something like this? And then you got a third form. Do you love your spouse without worrying about what you get in return? Do you honestly enjoy your work and do it for its own sake? Take advantage of people. You'd think to yourself, wait a minute, is this the doctor's office? Like those are good things. I want to accomplish all of those. But the doctor's office doesn't check whether or not I'm pure in heart. The doctor's office put as one of the requirements for entrance and for service, whether or not I've sort of cleaned myself up. And one of the blessings for preaching the Sermon on the Mount is that so many other preachers and teachers have been here before. There's a preacher named John Piper who wrote a book, and what that book is entitled is What Jesus Demands of the World. And that is his preaching and his treatment of the Sermon on the Mount. Think about that. When he does the Sermon on the Mount, the title of the book, the way he's tying a lot of it together, is What Jesus Demands from the World. And so, actually, Jesus surprises us many times in the Sermon on the Mount with what he demands, does he not? It's said in the law, you shall not murder. But I tell you, whoever's angry with his brother has murdered him already in his heart. Like, do you see? Jesus' demands go far deeper than we could ever imagine. And if that's true of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, it certainly is true of this beatitude. Of all the beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Feels like the most surprising demand. So we go into the store. We're not too surprised. Okay, got to have a mask now. But we would be shocked if they required something else of us. Governments make demands, and we understand that. Schools or places of work, you know, we expect to get some kind of an employee manual, something related to the policies there. Even the hotel, right, has 10 or so rules listed behind the hot tub, right, the whirlpool rules or something. But if we encounter anything like, you must be pure in heart to enter here. You must care for others more than you care for yourself. It would step out of what's so normal for us and shock us. We would no longer say, oh yeah, you know, I could kind of predict those rules. Let me dash off my signature here real quick. They're just worried to cover themselves against a lawsuit. It would stand out to you. And that is the way that the Beatitudes should stand out to us this morning. Jesus doesn't just require something like a certain dollar amount put in the plate. Jesus doesn't require just a certain number of days spent on a mission trip. Jesus doesn't require any simple ritual or a kind of righteousness that we could earn. Men and women have no factory that makes the kind of righteousness that Jesus demands. So let us read the Beatitudes again and jump right in. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the whole Beatitudes starts with the kingdom, and it ends with the kingdom. And now we see what is true about these men and women in Christ's kingdom. They're pure in heart. The King of the kingdom, Jesus, demands from us what only God could demand. So our first observation in your notes there, what Jesus demands from the world is what only God can demand from the world. They would have, Jesus first hears, they would have an insight very much like what Pharisees did when the paralytic was brought down through the roof, remember? And Jesus forgave his sins, and they said, no one can forgive sin but God alone. And Jesus said, well, it's easy to say these things, but in order that you may believe, he then told the man to rise up and walk, so that the miracle would be a sign that would show that he does have the power to forgive sins. Well, in the same way, it's a sign showing Jesus does have the power to demand righteousness, to judge that righteousness, and even, as we'll see, provide that righteousness. So Jesus can demand what only God demands. So we need a better righteousness. It should give us an initial moment of hopelessness if we're relying on ourselves. If we're relying on ourselves to make a righteousness that we could bring from our own ability and present it and become pure in heart. Lord, I've purified it. I've now washed it all the way out. I've cleaned it all up. I'm the pure in heart, Lord, so I'm ready to be blessed. In that way, we'd feel a little bit hopeless. The Sermon on the Mount is even focused on that theme. We need a better righteousness. We can't just have this righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. We can't just have this righteousness that we would try to work out based on the law. Winston Churchill was a great statesman and leader in Great Britain last century. He was also a great writer and a great speech maker. And I love a quote he has one time. If you have an important point to make, don't try to be subtle or clever. Use a pile driver. Hit the point once. Then come back and hit it again. Then hit it a third time. A tremendous whack. And the Sermon on the Mount comes back again and again and again to hit that point where we'll come and say to Jesus, how can you be demanding this? How can you be demanding that kind? We can't do that kind of righteousness. That kind of righteousness is beyond anyone. I taught a course a few years ago that involved world religion, teaching to undergraduate students at a college. And I brought this up at one point when we were dealing with Islam, Islam's worldview, Islam's philosophy, and so forth. And I said, you know, Christians have writers called apologists, Christian apologetics, giving a reason for the faith, right? There are actually Muslim apologists. And Muslim apologists often say Muhammad is clearly the better teacher than Jesus, though they appreciate Jesus as a prophet, not the greatest prophet. Muhammad is a clearer teacher, a better teacher, because you can actually do what Muhammad says. And actually, Muslim apologists in writing will often say to the Christians, you're Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't do that. Jesus gives us stuff that what human being can do that? No. From Muhammad in Islam, we have requirements that we can accomplish. Do you see, actually, in one sense, that person is understanding half of the reality, aren't they? Because that is true. Jesus is giving us demands we can't meet. He's teaching us about a righteousness we can't obtain, not on our own, not from our own strength. So that's number two. You need a better righteousness. Every man and woman, perhaps, gathered on that hill, hearing that sermon from Christ, would initially begin with that puzzle in his or her mind and heart. How can I be that? I do need that better righteousness, but how do I receive it? So we got four sort of sub-points, we could say, four questions that come out from the first half, blessed are the pure in heart. What does it mean to be pure in heart? Can anyone actually be pure in heart? Also, are there other examples of people in the New Testament who are? And then how is being pure in heart related to this reward, right? The reward is seeing God, for they shall see God. How are the two halves of the Beatitude related? So first, what does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, purity means moral cleanness. Probably the first thing to jump to our minds, right? We think about purity often in those ways. You know, if you're wearing a nice white shirt or a nice white dress to church and you go home for the spaghetti, you might go ahead and change that because you got a nice white pure there and of course you're going to drop a meatball or something on it and that'll be that. Or on the other hand, we might think about purity with, I was buying my wife for a wedding gift, actually, some pearls. Really wanted to make sure they were pure pearls in a beautiful white. No one has kept all the law. No one has gone through life without even going against his or her conscience. Certainly not keeping all that God has required. We don't even keep a code so simple and direct as the Ten Commandments. In the history of redemption, then, God used the Old Covenant and its patterns of ritual purity to show the importance of moral purity that we could never gain. Even part of the Lord's wisdom and beauty, isn't it remarkable that those of us who grew up in church, even from that youngest age, even receiving these stories from the Old Testament, from God's dealings with his people, when it was required on the Day of Atonement that they get a healthy, strong, blemish-free lamb and bring it for sacrifice at the tabernacle or the temple and offer it as part of the Day of Atonement, none of us thought to ourselves, God must really be a kind of a demanding guy, like at the 4-H club or something, you know? Does the Lord want to give him a blue ribbon? No, no. We all, without fail, recognize this is pointing towards the heart. The fact is that anyone who wants to say, let me make sure I give God my worst lamb over here. I mean, this lamb was already in trouble. This lamb didn't have much meat anyway, so it's not going to cost me too much. We all recognized that symbolized the heart, that it physically represented and helped us see what was going on emotionally and spiritually. And so this tangible, touchable, physical reality in the Old Testament sacrificial system, it revealed to us what is equally real, but just not equally as tangible. And that is the impurity and guilt of our hearts. And so that second reply, B, can anyone be pure like this? Yes, and purity of the heart is a gift given in the gospel. If you go searching in God's word for some hope that you can purify yourself in order to come to God, like that you can hang back for a while and make it your pet project, your craft and your dream to work out your purity and then bring it to God, you'll come up empty. You'll find nothing like that in the scripture. What you will find are really three categories, we could say, of verses that deal with purity. First, you need a pure priest between you and God. You need God to create a pure heart in you. And then you need to grow in purity after you come to God. Once you've come to God, been connected with God, you need to grow in purity. So the need for a pure priest between you and God, a perfect example, is a verse like Hebrews 7:26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. When the community in the Old Testament gathered, and the priest was going to go in, the high priest, one of their main problems would be, this high priest is a sinner like us. And the high priest had to be covered in blood before he could actually go and undertake his service. But here we have in Jesus, the true high priest, the one who is already unstained, unblemished, and can be that mediator between us and God. The need for a pure heart within you. We'll spend a little more time here. Jesus in Matthew 23:26 says, "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean." You see, what Jesus has said there is just like where we began. We are accustomed to outside requirement. In a sense, we kind of prefer it. We kind of prefer, okay, I just need to inhabit this kind of a personality. I need to act like this. I just need to wear that mask. I just need to do this or that. And then I'm okay. I've got the stamp of approval to enter the store, or to be right before God. But here, Jesus is saying, no, no, clean the inside of the cup so that the outside may also be clean. Did you see? He didn't even say, leave the outside dirty. Who cares about that? But he said, clean the inside so that the outside may become clean. In the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, one of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia books, the character named Eustace, and he is one of those characters that you love to hate, right? Anytime you're reading a book, a movie, you quickly see certain characters, you're for them, they're the good guys, the other ones are the bad guys. But then sometimes, even among those groups, you kind of go, well, here are the good guys, and here are the good guys I like. I'm drawn to them, I identify with them. And this person's a good guy, but I still kind of don't like him, you know. And that's Eustace. He's a good guy, he's sort of on the right team, but he's self-centered, he's immature, he's mean, he only thinks about himself. And when they're going throughout all these islands, he happens upon a sort of a cave and sees a dragon actually drag into the cave. You know, he's kind of dying, the dragon is. He's on his last legs, and the dragon then does just die and perish right there. Eustace is away from everyone else in the search party, and so he goes on in. And he realizes on the dragon there is the most beautiful gold bracelet he's ever seen. And he removes it and puts it on and starts to enjoy all of this treasure in the cave. And before long, he ends up seeing himself in the reflection from water and he's become a dragon. He has now taken on outwardly the characteristics that were already true of him inwardly. And eventually he tries and tries to correct this problem and to fix himself, and he can't do it. Aslan, the lion, who is the sort of representation of God in the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan's the creator and so forth in those books, Aslan shows up and he tells Eustace, the dragon, that he should try to scrape off his scales, scrape off this nasty dragon skin. And Eustace does with pain and hurt, but eventually goes, oh, there it is. Yeah, I've gotten this skin off. I've shed it. But he turns back to himself and he sees more scales. And he does it again and again. And he realizes he's not going very deep. He's giving up hope of undressing himself in that way. Lewis has called this breaking off of the skin a kind of undressing what's on the outside, even picking up on Paul's language about how we're clothed with righteousness. And the key moment comes here. Quote, "Then the lion said, but I don't know if it spoke. You will have to let me undress you." This is Eustace speaking. "I was afraid of the lion's claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right down into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab of a sore place, it hurts like the billy. Oh, but it's such fun to see it coming away." His British English has a few funny turns of phrase. "Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and so much darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there I was, smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me. Well, I don't exactly remember that bit, but he did somehow or other. In new clothes, the same I've got on now, as a matter of fact, and then suddenly I was back here." Do you see? Eustace had tried already to take off those dragon scales, and it didn't hurt that bad when he was doing it, because it wasn't going very deep. He was doing it by himself. He was doing it on his terms. And then the lion says, "You're going to have to let me do it to you." And he's scared of what it means, but he so badly wants it off. And it's as if the lion's paws went straight down, piercing even to the heart. And when he looks back on it, it's thicker and more knobby and darker and more ugly than he could have imagined. But he is pure again. He's returned to his true nature, to who he should have been. And that is the kind of promise we have in the gospel. When we finally stopped trying to rip off the little bits of skin ourselves, and we've turned to Jesus and said, "You're going to have to do it." And it's exactly the thing he's willing and wants to do. And he'll reach in and it will pierce down to the heart. And when we look back, that old man, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:22, the old man is going to be uglier and darker than we'd imagined, but we'll be looking back on it and comforted simply by the sheer pleasure of the fact that it's gone. And we're returned to our original nature, in which we were made pure in heart once again. Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And you see what that verse has done is it's looked back at the Old Testament. It's looked at the way that they had to sprinkle the altar with the blood of the lamb. It's looked at the way that they had to clean their hands and feet before entering into that area. And it said, that's what this priest, Jesus Christ, does to our hearts. Sprinkled them with his own blood, and our bodies washed with pure water. So third, the need to grow in purity after you come to God. Titus 1:15. As I read earlier, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and consciences are defiled." Now, we could spend a whole time on this, But the key is that the contrast is between the pure and the unbelieving. So what's true about the pure? They are the believing, right? They are the ones who are believing in Christ. And actually, it's showing how they're growing in purity now that they're pure. And then further in 2 Peter, I wish we could spend more time here as well, but I want to show you 2 Peter 1, verse 8 and 9. He says, for if these qualities, and he's just described righteousness and holiness and so on, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, watch this, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Do you see? He's not saying, you're blind. Don't you realize you need to do this in order to pursue being cleansed from your former sins? He's saying, no, no. You forgot so quickly that you were cleansed from your former sins, and because you are pure, you would be continuing in purity. To the pure, all things are pure. 2 Peter, you may have turned there in chapter 1. In 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 14, again, he says, since you are waiting for these things, that is, the new heavens and the new earth, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. The same words are used in the Old Testament about the spotless, blemish-free lamb. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. And so we become pure in Christ and grow in purity throughout our lives. Now, purity of the heart also requires simplicity. Simplicity of heart. There's an old book I read as a young teenager by a guy named Soren Kierkegaard. I'll never forget the title. Purity of the Heart is to Will One Thing. And it's a confusing book. It's a deep book, kind of a philosophical book. And yet the basic idea of the book is captured in that title. Purity of the Heart is to Will One Thing. And what he was after is the tendency of so many people around him really to be willing and wanting so many different things that would distract them from an actual pure heart in this way. Now, James 1:27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, does James somehow imply by that if we're loving and kind and merciful towards children who are not orphans, then that somehow doesn't count? That's obviously not his point, is it? What he is identifying here, though, is how orphans and widows in a unique way show an uncomplicated purity of heart that certainly is not trying to get something out of the deal. It's not someone who is desiring multiple things, right? But sort of like that title, purity of the heart is to will one thing. And when we follow James 1:27, James is pointing out there that that is the kind of mercy that can clearly show we're not wanting something out of the deal. We truly are just wanting mercy to be shown. We're wanting to do so in Jesus' name. You know, if you pull over to the side of the road, seeing someone who's got a flat tire, and you help him or her out, and it turns out that it's the mayor, well, that turns into a fun story. This is how I met the mayor. And who knows, maybe you'll even get a thank you or a gift card or who knows what. In these other situations, we more clearly recognize that what we have willed simply is mercy. Is this not exactly what Jesus sets up in the Good Samaritan? The Good Samaritan, when he stops on the road, even though the priest and Levi, they didn't stop. The Jews did not stop to help one of their fellow Jews in that story, but the hated Samaritan showed mercy. He proved to be a neighbor. He helped the man out, giving him at the end, and saying even, I will pay whatever it costs on my way back through. See, he has shown exactly that kind of mercy. And so last, purity of heart connects all good goals to God. Like, am I sending you out of here today then with some kind of prescription that's going to help you not help those from whom you might actually have something to gain? I mean, that would be impossible, right? Parents, don't invest in the lives of your children because, after all, you might get something out of the situation. They'll likely care for you in your old age. Oh, that's not at all what we're talking about here, you know. Or something like, well, spouses don't give special attention to one another's needs because you might get the most peaceable and satisfied life imaginable out of your married bliss. That's not what's going on here. It's not saying you need somehow to destroy all of the two-way streets in your life, you know, and only care for those people from whom you get nothing. That's not the point. We have to balance these things out. And how do we do that? Meet all responsibilities, maximize all additional mercies, and glorify God in everything. You see, both meeting our responsibilities as spouses, parents, community members, employees, employers, we meet all those responsibilities, and we maximize all of our opportunities for mercy. Both of those give God glory. And we want both of them connected back to God. It's like the old phrase, all roads lead to Rome, because actually in Europe, century after century, they continued to use, even today, still sometimes use Roman roads. And Rome, obviously, made all her roads connect best to Rome. And here we could say, everything good in God's creation ultimately leads back to the Creator himself. Take that road and give him glory. Right? Leaving here today, you'll have responsibilities towards your family that are God-given and good. But trace that line back to the Lord and give him glory. You might have opportunities to be kind, to share the gospel with a neighbor or assist that person. Well, draw that line back to God and give him glory. You could assist in a mercy ministry, bring materials for our outreach in a couple weeks. You could provide school supplies, give to a food bank. In all these things, your heart should draw that line back to the Lord and give him glory. So that's what I want you to see. Everything in life, responsibilities, some of which actually do build some of the sweetest and best things in life, like family relationships and the back and forth feeling you get there, as well as the mercy and kindness shown to the orphan, the widow, or like the Good Samaritan, the beat up and bleeding man on the side of the street. Trace them all back to God. Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr., he was actually on the Supreme Court centuries ago, and he once said, I wouldn't give a fig for the simplicity on the near side of complexity, but I would give my right arm for the simplicity on the far side of complexity. And you might say, well, that sounds a little complex itself. What's his point? Well, most of us are involved at some point in buying real estate, or we want to. Done it before, and I don't know a whole lot about it, right? I had kind of a pretty simple approach to it, right? I was definitely on the near side of complexity. I had not gone through all the complex issues involved, legal issues, some of them certainly nationwide, but most of them having to do with state law and local communities and so forth. See, but we don't want to work with some professional maybe who's in the midst of all the complexity, and it's just complex all the time, and they have difficulty just with all this complexity over them. But how wonderful it is to work with that real estate professional who's got the simplicity on the far side of complexity. In other words, it now seems simple again to him or her. They've gone through so much useful experience. But it's through the complexity. They've passed through understanding all those things, and now in that way, it's simple once again. Well, that is the way we can feel about our purity in heart and about the many things that we will and want and desire. As we bring them all back up to God's glory, they become simple once again. It shows the purity of our hearts, how we truly are desiring one thing and one thing alone in the ultimate sense. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The nub of the issue, then, the main point that Jesus is after is actually our salvation. So think about this cycle. See, what purity of heart we do have by his saving work and by the Holy Spirit, that causes us to want to be like Christ more and more. And though it's imperfect, we do those good deeds in the power of the Spirit. We see God's work in it, and our heart is then more and more focused on God himself, the one true good of the world. And as we see God more as he is, the heart becomes more and more purified, and that cycle continues on and on and on to make us more Christ-like and carry us home to the glory of God himself. When Moses wanted to see God's glory, right? Please, Lord, show your glory. The Lord just showed him what trailed behind. From eternity, God did not have physical form, so our seeing him is not about physical eyesight, but spiritual eyesight. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. And as we gaze on God, it's because the eyes of our hearts have been opened. Listen here to the word from that preacher, John Piper. We use the word see to mean that we finally understand the beauty and glory of God after being blind to it. Like when we say, oh, now I see. Our soul is tuned in to the glory. So the glory of God that shines through the gospel is seen as glorious, and we are no longer spiritually blind to it. And so, friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, don't think too long about all these words about purity and growing in purity. Your starting point, your place, is to see the Lord Jesus and turn from saying, well, that's meaningless, or that's useless, or it's too bad that he had to die on the cross so young. He was doing quite a good job of all this mercy stuff. And to see that there is the place where the high priest is making you pure, where he is offering the sacrifice that would cleanse us from our sin and make our place in eternity. Since the incarnation, though God cannot be seen, God the Son took on human flesh, and in him we see the Father. Like in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. This is how Paul can say, we look at the gospel of the glory of God. The same God, he says, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is now what it means to see God. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. As we just studied in 1 John chapter 3, he says, everyone who thus hopes in Jesus purifies himself as he is pure. In that way, seeing God's face is the means of purity and the reward of purity. Get that in this blessing. Seeing God's face in Jesus Christ is the means of purity. It's how we become pure, and it's also the result of purity. So let's pray. God, we thank you, and we pray that you will do your work in our hearts today. It's not just a surface work that we preach and we proclaim and in which we rejoice. It's not just tearing off a few scales on the outside of a dragon. It's something that goes all the way to pierce the heart. It's not even something that the blood of bulls and goats could ever cover, but only that once for all sacrifice where the Lord Jesus offered himself for his people and then sprinkled clean our hearts, washed us and made us new. Oh Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, who are believers, oh, remind us again of the foundation of our faith. Connect us once again with our hearts and minds fully to Christ, that we would trust alone in his sacrifice. And for any friend who's here and needs to repent and believe, I pray that that gospel will be clear. That it's not by any work of our own. It was not any place or any way for us to make an acceptable righteousness or us to cleanse the heart. But that exactly what you want to do is have us say yes when you turn and say, I must do it. And Lord, as we continue to walk in the Spirit, we pray that we will see your goodness and your glory, and it will become more like you, and as a reward, continue to see you, because the pure in heart get to see God. Yes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I feel really moved today to say this again as a benediction as we go to make sure the gospel is oh so clear. When we're confronted by the need for purity in heart, we feel deeply how that means we're dirty. And we can wrestle with that. I don't want to believe really so bad. Am I actually that dirty? And that's a little bit because when we see that dirtiness, we keep it at arm's length. Okay. My son, my toddler son, even last night, he was an absolute mess after dinner. And I held him out for myself like this when I took him out of the high chair and I took him straight to the tub. The dirtiness that you think would repel Jesus and keeps him away from you actually brings him to you. He is attracted. He embraces the sinner. He's not worried about getting it on his clothes because he is so powerful already to overcome that impurity. Do not let the devil whisper in your heart a true fact, which is that you're a sinner and you're covered in dirt, and then tell you, so you better run away from him. You say to the devil, well, you're telling me the truth that I'm cursed and gone astray, but you've forgotten that Jesus saves, and he wants me. He wants to embrace even the dirty son and daughter that comes to him. And with that, let's hear from Revelation 19, the very end of the scripture. Let us rejoice and exult and give the Lord glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Amen. Have a great week.